statement is made in Amos the third chapter in verse 3, except to agree, how can they walk together? I want to make an agreement with you this morning. I think it's good for Christians to be in agreement, in unity. As a matter of fact, we see that when we look in Ephesians the fourth chapter in verse 3, where Paul addresses the church there at Ephesus and tells him, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I have been in congregations where there have been disunity. And I know that some of you have been in congregations like that also. And it's not pleasurable. Matter of fact, one brother during our intermission talked about a congregation and situations, and said it made him sick to his stomach whenever that took place. I know the feeling very well. It's not the way that Christians are to be. It's not the way that a congregation is to be. It's not what the Lord expects from us. We are to endeavor, show diligence in keeping the unity of the faith. So there's a need for agreement. There's a need for agreement. When we think about agreement, I want us to think about our own actions, about what we're doing. Take this personally and not think about someone else. It'd be really easy for you to think about somebody else. I know that also. And many times I have to fight that. I just need to make application of this lesson to myself. No one likes being pushed. No one likes that. And I'm sure that in our lives we have come across those that have been very pushy. Very pushy in their points of view, that they are right and everybody else is wrong. And you know where it comes down to matters of opinion. And Paul talks about that, of course, in Romans the 14th chapter, matters of opinion. Everyone knows whose opinion is best, and it is their own. And so no one likes to be pushed. Sometimes, you know, it is just fact that folk need to find out for themselves, that they just need to go through experiences and learn from them. And quite often you can warn and you can plead and you can cry. And we even see Paul doing that, as we mentioned in our class in Acts the 20th chapter, where he warned them day and night with tears about those that would come in and not spare the flock. And he writes to them, as we look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter, as we said, where he gave them the exhortation to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. We see, I think, the fruit of what had taken place when we look in Revelation, the second chapter, as Jesus later on then addresses that congregation there at Ephesus. I know your labor, I know your love, I know your works, I know your labor. And then he tells them, but I have this against you, you've left your first love. But sometimes folks just need to find out for their own. You can tell them, you can warn them, but actions based upon experience and going through those experiences and being touched by them and all the consequences come along with them, sometimes they just need that themselves. Sometimes the best lessons learned are the hard lessons. And so we need to, I think, come to an agreement that some folk just need to find out for themselves. And then also, we don't want to be viewed as overbearing. Goodness knows that there is a stigma of those that are Christians. And that stigma ranges from some things that are good. I've shared with you in the past that I have friends that are not Christians. And one of them, going through some issues in the denomination that he was in, called me. And he said, I don't agree with a whole lot you say, but I think that you know the Bible. So we're going through some of these issues. I want to see what your thoughts are on that. And so sometimes the stigma is good as far as being a child of God and being a person of the book. And knowing God's word. And then sometimes, as Daryl and I experienced, you have those that are ready to rend and to tear you. And so we don't want to be viewed as overbearing. It's just people don't like that. Best way to get the horse to drink is to lead them to the water. You can't push them there. If you've been around livestock, it's not only true with horses, is with other animals also. The They don't mind being led so much, but not pushed. And so I want us to make an agreement this morning in connection with these points. Here's our agreement. We will not talk to or urge our children, our loved ones, or our friends about obeying the gospel. We just don't need to do that because people don't like to be pushed. And sometimes the best way for people to understand things is through their own experiences. And we don't want to be viewed as overbearing in this situation. And we're going to talk more about that, but I don't know how many people I've come across that were raised by Christians. I will not use the term raised in the church or raised in a Christian family. They were raised by Christians. But they said, you know, I was made to go to church. And I was made to sit and to be still. I was made to sit and listen to the lessons and all. And it just left a bad taste in my mouth. And as soon as I was able to get out on my own, I swore that I would never darken the door of a church building again. And I'm sure that we've all heard testimonies such as that. And we certainly don't want to be the ones that cause that sort of testimonies. People don't want to be pushed. They don't want to be urged to the point where they feel pressured in any way. And so we need to make an agreement that we're not going to urge our children, not only our children, but also our loved ones, maybe other family members, or our friends that are not Christians. We're not going to do that. Let's make that agreement. No one likes being pushed, and sometimes folks just need to find out for themselves, and no one wants to be viewed as overbearing. If we do that, well, then we're viewed in that way. And no one likes that. And I'll tell you, from that thought, we see in Acts 17, chapter verse 1 through 3, what Paul did. And I realize there's a little bit of a contradictory aspect in connection with what I just said and what Paul said, but let's look at it very quickly. Acts 17, 1 through 3. Now when he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Why did Paul do that? Paul, you're pushy. You're overbearing. You're trying to urge people that are happy in the situation that they are in. Why in the world did you do that? Paul, why did you go to Athens and do what you did there? Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked. This is Acts 17, 16 to 17. Within him, as he saw that the city was full of idolatry. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul, why didn't you just set up shop on the corner somewhere, on a street corner, hang out a sign, "If you would like to discuss the Scriptures, come by and talk to me." But this pushy attitude of going into synagogues, you weren't invited to go there. You come into the city and you go into those synagogues. What is wrong with you, Paul? And he didn't stop there. When we look in Acts 18, chapter and verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Acts 24 and verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming to judgment. And this was before Felix. He wasn't a Jew. He was an ungodly man. And of course, his response, as expected, because of the pushiness of Paul, "Go thy way. When I have a more opportune time, well, then I'll call for you." As far as we know, of course, he didn't have one. Acts 8, chapter and verse 30. We'll leave Paul for a moment. I think we understand his pushiness, his frowardness toward people, where he came and he pushed his positions off on them that they didn't ask for it. They didn't want to hear it. We understand that. Paul, you shouldn't have done that. Acts 8, chapter and verse 30. Here's Philip. He's in the middle of the desert. There's only one other man there. Instead of coming up and just getting to know him, he listens to him reading the Scripture. He runs up and this man is reading from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. And then he starts a Bible discussion. First thing, not, "Hi, how are you? Do you understand what you read?" I know the Scriptures say different than what we're talking about, but people don't want to be pushed. They just need to find out for themselves. People can read. Here we have the Bible. It's in the pages. It's in black and white, sometimes in red, which, by the way, some people take more importance over. But we have this in Scripture, don't we? how Paul acted, how Philip acted. But we can be assured of this. This point right here, we can be assured of. The world agrees not to push its desires on our children, our loved ones, and our friends. The world agrees. You know, it's only fair play. You Christians, you're not going to push your points across on these people, so we're not going to do it. That is just fair play. We're just not going to do it. And you think about it. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the things that are in the world is not of the Father. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. When we look at, especially there in verses 15 and 16, we understand there is no fair play in the world. There's no fair play. There's not an agreement that's not going to be made to say, we're going to keep our hands off of your children, off of your loved ones, and off of your friends. We're not going to do it. We're just going to let them make up their own mind. That's not the case, because the presentation that the world makes is forever about lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Brother Doyle read for us this morning, at least a section of it. For the time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That shows that the world is not going to have a hands-off position concerning our children, our loved ones, and our friends. They're going to do their best to get out there and to get them to be a part of the world, and they think it's strange when people aren't a part of them. And then we see in 2 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth is blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Position that's put out by the world of those that are Christians are not any longer that we're misinformed, not any longer that we're uneducated. What it's come down to, and you can just Google it sometime, we're stupid. And that's the way that the world views us. And there is no policy that the world has made where our hands are off and we'll just let people make up their own mind. They are forever evangelizing our children, our loved ones, and our friends. Don't be mistaken about that. Don't be mistaken about that. I want to ask you, are you ready to make this agreement? Well, we saw what Paul did, and let's go to straighten that up real quick. He didn't act in an outward way. He acted in an incorrect way. He acted in an outward way from the Spirit of trying to reach souls that were lost. And when he went into synagogues and he preached to those that were just as happy as could be about their own condition and situation, he knew that there was something wrong with their soul, that they were separate apart from God, and they needed to recognize who their Savior was. And the same thing is true with our children, our friends, and our loved ones. We need to be careful in the situation, certainly so, and of urging people, and urge in the proper way. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a moment. I was in a congregation one time, and I'd finished a sermon, and there was a little girl that was just barely five. She had just turned 5 years old. And as I looked, as she came out to the edge of the pews, I saw her daddy push her on out into the aisle. And she took a couple steps and stopped. She turned around, looked at them, and Mama got up and pushed her forward a little bit more, made her come on. And I asked her when she came to the front, what would you like? And she was just about to cry. She said, be baptized? It was a question. I thought I had the question. And I asked everybody to sit down after that. And I said, I really appreciate the attitude. You know, we are to be receptive as a little child to the teaching of the gospel. But I will tell you that I believe if I baptize this child, I'll be baptizing a baby. I have no authority for that. There needs to be an understanding of their condition. And I said, I would like to talk to the parents a little bit more about that. And so we talked, and they decided maybe it was a little bit too early. Our urging doesn't need to be so overt that we take those that are in a safe condition, that are not lost, and try to have them obey the word of God, because you see, you cannot be saved unless, first of all, you're lost. And you're not lost unless you really recognize and come to an age, and we usually call it an age of accountability, what the truth is about your condition before God. And so we don't need to push our children to the point that we have them do something ahead of time, before time, when there's really a need that is there. And we understand that. And we don't need to be overbearing when we talk with our loved ones and our friends about Christ Jesus and God and the love that they've shown us in the giving of Christ Jesus on that cross. I appreciate the reading from Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 6 through 8. Actually, you read 7 through 11, by the way, if I'm not mistaken. But that thought of love is expressed there. And there's nothing overbearing about telling a person you're loved. You're loved. And the point of that is this. Whether the person wants to hear it, whether they like it or not, the fact is true. They are loved. And that's the reason that Jesus was the sacrifice for us, is because they are loved. And people sometimes just need to hear you're loved. There's nothing overbearing about that. That's just truth. That's truth from God's Word. The most widely known passage in Scripture, John 3, verse 16, speaks to that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life. People need to hear they're loved. But they also need to hear there's a God. There is authority. And they need to hear, at some point in time, they need to hear the words that Paul spoke in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And people don't need to be misunderstanding that. People don't need to be ignorant of that standpoint. And I'll tell you, they're really not loved by us unless that's part of our message to them also. We need to tell them that. They're loved, and I love you so much, I'm letting you know your soul's in danger if you're not a child of God. And I will tell you, sometimes it's the hardest to do whenever it's a family member that is involved, sometimes even a child. But it's the hardest thing to do. But parents, I will tell you, you are the ones, first of all, that has the greatest influence upon your children than anybody else. And it may not appear that way sometimes, but it really is, it really is the case. They need to know that they're loved not only by you, but also by their God. But their God also expects something from them. And if you don't urge them in that proper way, I'm not talking about being overbearing to the point of demanding, you will be baptized. You're going to be baptized. But if you're not willing to urge them in those proper ways, you're leaving them to the world. And I'll tell you, the world is not going to keep their hands off of them. They're not going to do it. Matter of fact, they're going to rub their hands together and say, uh-huh, another victim. And that's what Satan is all about. 1 Peter 5, verse 9. The roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. He certainly wouldn't take a little child. Yes, he would. He'd take the young ones. Just like out in the wild, isn't it? Easy prey. Easy prey. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, verse 8 and 9, in its proper context, says this. And here he's talking to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, he says, I've set thee as a watchman over the house of Israel. And here's the proper context to this as far as the principle is involved. It's not about a camp of preachers, but it's about our responsibility as Christians. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. And the reason being is that God is authoritative and God will not be mocked, and whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. But recognize also the responsibility we have that should be from the standpoint of love as the verse goes on. But his blood I will require at your hand. Why is that? I thought I was only accountable for myself. We're accountable to do our work as children of God. He says then in verse 9, but if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Neither should we come from the standpoint, well, I don't really like doing this, but I'm going to teach you the truth and everything, but it's not about you, it's all about me, I want to save myself. No, that's not the proper aspect either. But rather a recognition of the fact is this, that we're in it together. We're in it together. We can't make an agreement that we're not going to urge it. We're not going to speak of Christ Jesus. We're not going to talk about his sacrifice. We're not going to talk about the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation back to God that's procured by Jesus hanging on that cross and dying. And then ratified 3 days later when he came forth from the grave, as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We can't say, I'm just not going to mention that. No. We can't make that agreement. We can't make that agreement and be pleasing to the Lord. What about this agreement? Can we make this? We'll not talk or urge brethren that have erred and are becoming weak about returning to the Lord. We'll not do that. You know, that's the best way to drive them away because people don't like to be pushed. Sometimes folks just need to find out for themselves. Well, you go out there, you live in the world, you're going to see what's going to happen to you. You'll find out. We don't want to be viewed as overbearing. If I say something to them, they're probably going to get mad at me and the situation is going to be worse. By the way, let me put it in parentheses in connection with that thought. What is worse than being lost? What is worse than being separate apart from the covenant relationship with the Lord? You're already there. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that law given to us. It's not a suggestion. The Lord didn't say, you know, if you want to and you have an erring brother, then go talk to him. That's up to you. I'm leaving it, you know, at your discretion. You know best because you're living on earth. You know this individual. You know him better than I do, which is, of course, not true. He's not saying I'm leaving it up to you. It's a command. Fulfill the law of Christ. James 5, 19 and 20. Brothers, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, he's talking here about Christians, let him know that whosoever brings back a sinner from the wandering will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. And sometimes I'm afraid we don't think about that long-term aspect or that long outreaching aspect of sins among brethren. It usually is not just confined to the brother that is sinning, but also has a overt aspect on the congregation and can, in many instances, cause them to sway from the truth. Souls are involved. The world, of course, agrees not to push its desire for them, not for brethren. Well, they said they were Christians, and so we'll just wait and see what's going to happen. We're not going to put our hands on them whatsoever. We'll just let them make up their own mind. That's not the way that the world works. 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who barely escaping from those who live in error. They have just left that and became Christians. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatsoever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The world promises freedom. Well, you don't have to do what you're told. Forget about authority. Live for yourself. Live for the moment. No, the world is not, again, taking this hands-off approach in connection with brethren either. But rather, very hands-on. They want him. They want them, those that have fallen from God's way. Are you ready to make this agreement? It's not one that we can make as children of God. We have no authority to make that. Lamentation, the second chapter, in verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you a false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. And if we make that agreement, whether it be with our children, our loved ones, and our friends or brethren that have fallen from the way, if we make that agreement, we become exactly what it is being spoken of by the weeping prophet. Here in Lamentations, the second chapter in verse 4. False and deceptive visions is what we've seen. We're not understanding the truth nor the work that has been given to us. Here's the application of this lesson. If we'll not talk to or urge the lost and erring brother about obedience to Jesus, be sure that the world is ready to do that. know that they're going to do their part. Whether we take upon us the work that we're involved in, and that, you know, that's what we are created unto, Paul says in Ephesians 2nd chapter and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them which had been before ordained that we should do. Paraphrasing that last part. Understand that if we'll not join our hands to the work, if we'll not put our hands to the plow, the world is ever ready and will do it, but not for that which is truth and right and love, but that which benefits it. It is the world. Are you ready to make agreement with Satan and the world? I ask you this morning, if you're not a child of God, if you've missed the lesson to this point, I'm going to urge you. I'm not going to push you. You know, if we could do that, if we could physically overcome somebody and baptize them and it would save their souls, we need to start a militia, a Church of Christ militia, and just save the world. Everybody we come across, we'll get them in the water. But that's not how it works. Because it is to be done by faith. That is obedience to God. With a penitent attitude, making a commitment to Christ Jesus by naming his name, I will live for Christ rather than for myself, and then to render obedience to the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6 verses 3 through 6. That by the free will. That's what I urge you to do this morning if you're not a child of God. I'm urging you from the standpoint of love. Because of what Christ did for you, but also because I love your soul, and everybody here too loves your soul. And they want to see you saved. They want to see you in the right condition. They want you to be a part of us. And I do it not to be overbearing, but rather out of love. Because I truly do care for your soul. Maybe those here this morning have not been living the life of the Christian the way that they should. I'm going to urge you. I'm not going to be overbearing, but I'll let you know that you're in a sinful situation before God. You've turned your back upon the shed blood of Christ Jesus if you continue on that way. But if you'll turn back to Him, there's forgiveness. And that same blood that made you a Christian will then give you forgiveness of your sins. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. And so John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is by the blood of Christ. It continues to work in our lives. And so I'm urging you, not going to overburden you with the gospel call, but it is ever there. And I'll tell you, I'm not willing for you to find out the experiences on your own if you will listen and if you'll obey, because they're not good. A friend of mine studied the Bible with him for quite a while. He's not a Christian. But I want to use something that he said because he's a very thoughtful person. When he was young, growing up in the area where he was involved in drugs, immoral sexual activity, continued that into his first year of college, and finally was kicked out of the house after he had flunked out of college, came back home, and his dad threw everything that he had out on the street and said, "You're not welcome here anymore." And later on, he married, and his wife had led almost a very similar situation. Very similar life. She was wild, sexually immoral. And we were discussing Bible, and we were talking about sin and sexual immorality and the defilement of sin. And he made this confession to me. He says, "You know, I had a lot of partners while I was growing up. I experienced that. And so did my wife." And he said, "We've talked about this. And wherever I married her, because I did not keep myself for her and she did not keep herself for me, I know it's not a beautiful coming together the way that it should have been." He said that experience of sin really defiled the beauty of the relationship the way that it was intended to be. And that thought about just letting people find out for themselves, if we can urge them in the proper way to turn from sin, we've helped them so much. If there are those here this morning that we can assist in starting their Christian life, if there are those here this morning that we can help by prayers for you to come back to the truth, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.